Well, somebody asked me last week if this whole Advent in Narnia thing was my idea. So let me set the record straight. Nope. This was all Pastor Cindy's baby. I'll do my best to follow along, but Cindy preached a whole series up in her last church in Ludington, and she even published a whole great big article in Reformed Worship about this. Besides, Narnia seems like childish nonsense to me. Just kidding. Just kidding. That would have been a pretty beastly thing for me to do, though, wouldn't it? Kind of an Edmund-like thing to sell Pasty Cindy out like that. Let her go through the wardrobe last week and then just disavow the whole thing. I warned her ahead of time, though, that I might pretend to do it, and I will admit I was a little bit skeptical at first. What has Narnia to do with Bethlehem? I don't remember any talking animals in our nativity scenes. Still, I want to believe it'll work, because see, then maybe next year we can do Tolkien. But as Pastor Cindy mentioned, Lewis and Tolkien were actually good friends, and they were fellow professors in a group up at Oxford called the Inklings, a pipe-smoking literary club that liked to dream up fantasy worlds and bounce them off of each other. Reawakening the imagination of a nation thoroughly exhausted by war and its cruel, destructive machinery in World War I and World War II was a critical need for a generation of Brits who had suffered the stone-cold winters there, the beastly violence and such. But the truth is, Lewis almost didn't publish his Narnia books because Tolkien, who he called Tollers, criticized them so much. Tolkien hated the way that Lewis mixed together myths from different traditions, like how dare he mix Father Christmas in with all the dryads and the fauns. Tolkien believed fantasy writers should write of worlds that could stand on their own and not depend on allegory, on a back and forth here with ours. He felt that Lewis's wardrobe world was too forced, and then in some ways it was too small. But on that, I think Tolkien was wrong. Not a very good friend to one who'd encouraged him for so long. Lewis's books are a bridge into fantasy that tapped into the myths that children already knew well. I may like my imaginary worlds all grown up now, like Middle Earth, but see, I needed Narnia to get me in the door. And still really good. I just read it last month again to my daughters. So I love C.S. Lewis, and I love fantasy, and last week, Narnia night was just magical, wasn't it? So, you know what? I'm going to give it a try. I'm going to try to suspend my disbelief. But first, let's look at Luke 1. Let's hear a word of the Lord from the archangel here, the archangel Gabriel to Mary. Because, you know, the Bible itself isn't always so easy to believe. Luke 1. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom shall never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel. "Since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Well, I wonder how the Archangel Gabriel felt when God gave him this mission. Go tell Mary I'd like her to bear me a son. His visit with Zechariah hadn't gone half so well as he'd expected. I want some proof. That's just not possible. So how would Mary take her news then? It was even more of a Hail Mary here, of a long shot. I mean, if even the old priest could hardly conceive that he and his wife would be with child, how could this virgin swallow the news that the Lord would be with her now? Now, literally, inside. If we think it's hard to believe in the virgin birth today, just think how hard it must have been for poor Mary. This word would turn her life and her whole world upside down. In fact, Frederick Buechner once suggested that if you look closely, you might detect a nervous flutter in the mighty angel's wings here. All the hosts of heaven were holding their breath to see how Mary would respond. Forget about the inn. Was there still room in the womb, any heart available for the best of heaven here on earth? How many women had already told Gabriel, "Nuh-uh, no, you are out of your mind." But in he goes, trumpeting God's grace, God's favor to Mary. God has chosen you to mother his child. And how does Mary take that? Well, Luke puts it mildly. Mary was troubled, greatly troubled at his words. You could have heard a pin drop in heaven just then. Would Mary say yes? Would she give her consent, or would she laugh it all off here as nuts? How could she trust this word that would turn her world upside down? See, when the angel hit Mary with this wild news here that she would give birth to God's son, it must have felt like a whole fairy tale world had come crashing in on hers. It was one thing to believe that God looked on her with favor, but quite another to believe that she would give birth to the Son of the Most High God, to the King of Kings and the never-ending Lord. Either this angel was a liar, a phony, a fraud, or he was a lunatic, or both. Because logically, how could this be, Mary asks, since I am a virgin? I'm not sure that the angel's strange answer about a Holy Spirit overshadowing her did much for her or poor Joseph either. I mean, either Mary was a lying cheat or an honest loony. But either way, he'd better leave her. How could God ask them to believe that all of this was even possible? Well, last month I read the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, with my daughters again. And it struck me that the real conflict in the first half of the book isn't with the White Witch, really, but the siblings' struggle to believe. Has little Lucy gone mad? How are they supposed to believe her wild story of fawns with umbrellas and talking beavers and a whole big world inside a wardrobe? It's all quite batty. Either Lucy's a liar or Lucy's a loony. Has she gone crazy? As we saw last week, Lucy enters Narnia through that wardrobe wholeheartedly, as Pastor Cindy prayed, with childlike faith. The war in England hasn't stomped out her ability to wonder yet, to imagine, to believe. But her older siblings all struggle, trying to act all grown up. Peter and Susan are all very certain that it's just not possible. And Edmund is quick to make fun of her in the cruelest of ways. Lucy's story can't be true. They can't suspend their disbelief. As Heidi Haverkamp writes in her devotional, C.S. Lewis knew that the biggest challenge of his Narnia books would be convincing readers that a fantasy land had something to teach them about life in our world and about the Christian faith. Magic wands, fawns, talking animals, and dryads certainly aren't biblical, but they can surprise us into seeing the gospel in a whole new way. When we walk into Narnia, as Rowan Williams puts it, we enter an unfamiliar world in which we could rediscover what it might mean to meet the holy without the staleness of religious preconceptions as they appear in our culture. The strange and fantastic images and characters also compel us to pay more attention to the power and meaning of the Christian story, because our imaginations, our emotions are all freshly engaged. Lewis sprinkles disbelief and skepticism throughout his books because he wrote about what he knew. As a man who journeyed from militant atheist to Christian apologist, he'd had doubts, plenty of doubts, that he'd explore. But one of the truly delightful things in the book is that when Lucy first enters Narnia, she has tea with Mr. Tumnus. We're told of a book on his bookshelf called Is Man a Myth? Is man a myth? Are humans real? Because you see, the skepticism runs both ways. In Narnia, it's the children who are the mythical creatures from fantasy worlds. As it turns out, the witch's greatest power in keeping Narnia in her thrall isn't her wand, but the power of doubt, despair, denial, and disbelief. She could keep it always winter, never Christmas, because most of the creatures in Narnia had stopped believing the world could be any different anymore. Sure, she could turn creatures to stone with her wand, but that was only necessary when they dared to believe in that dreaded Aslan and in his coming kingdom. And so it also goes in our world. The devil would love to convince us things can't get better anymore. But back to Edmund. The beastliest move in the whole book, really, is Edmund's betrayal of his sister Lucy. To the White Witch, yes, but also here in our world. I think I believe you now, he says to Lucy after he's been to Narnia, but as soon as they're back on this side of the wardrobe, he lies to the others. Let's just watch that scene now for a moment.
Peter, wake up! Peter, wake up! It's there! It's really there!
Lucy, what are you talking about?
Narnia, it's all in the wardrobe, like I told you!
Oh, you've just been dreaming, Lucy.
But I haven't! I saw Mr. Tumnus again, and this time Edmund went too.
You saw the fawn?
Well, he didn't actually go there with me. What were you doing, Edmund?
I was just playing along. I'm sorry, Peter. I shouldn't have encouraged her, but you know what little children are like these days? They just don't know when to stop pretending.
Ow!
Sorry, there's a bit of a delay on the video, but you get the idea, right? Lips don't quite move at the same time, but you heard the words. Edmund says this, he says, you know what little children are like these days, don't know when to stop pretending. But do you see it here? The only one who's really, truly making believe now is actually him, because he knows that Narnia is true. And yet in this beastly betrayal, he twists his belief to serve his own ends, his own goals, selling out his sister and the truth for his own pride and pleasure, and pretending that it was all just a ruse. It's the same in Narnia, just one more taste of Turkish delight. His own pleasure drives him forward, and the witch's promise of power, too, that she'll make him a king over Peter, a king of the whole world. But under all that, there's still a disbelief, you see, a fear that no one will look up to him, that no one will care for him, and that he'll always be miserable. He can't believe in Lucy because he can't admit his own failures. But what about us? I mean, sure, we may identify more with Susan or with Peter or with Lucy. But can we admit that there's some Edmund in us too? As sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, we've all been guilty of selfishness, lies, and betrayals, of indulging our own pride and pleasure. We've all disbelieved at times and tried to devise our own truths. But if we can admit that, then maybe we can also admit it, that we need a savior to come. It's for the Edmunds that Aslan gives his life, for all the traitors and disbelievers in both worlds. Maybe it isn't so crazy to believe Lucy or even Mary's angel. Maybe they weren't just liars or loonies. Maybe it's true, he is coming, the Lord. Let's watch and try one more clip. Let's see what the professor has to say about all this, shall we? Let's roll one more little clip.
You children are one shenanigan shy of sleeping in the stable. Professor, I'm sorry. I told them you were not to be disturbed.
It's all right, Mrs. McCready. I'm sure there's an explanation. But first of all, I think this one is in need of a little hot chocolate.
Come along, dear.
You seem to have upset the delicate internal balance of my housekeeper.
We're very sorry, sir. It won't happen again.
It's our sister, sir. Lucy.
The weeping girl.
Yes, sir. She's upset.
Hence the weeping.
It's nothing. We can handle it.
Oh, I can see that.
She thinks she's found a magical land. In the upstairs wardrobe.
What did you say?
The wardrobe upstairs. Lucy thinks she's found a forest inside.
She won't stop going on about it.
What was it like?
Like talking to a lunatic.
No, not her, the forest.
You're not saying you believe her.
You don't?
But of course not. I mean, logically, it's impossible.
What do they teach in schools these days?
Edmund said they were only pretending.
And he's usually the more truthful one, is he?
No. This would be the first time.
If she's not mad and she's not lying, then logically, we must assume she's telling the truth.
You're saying that we should just believe her?
She's your sister, isn't she? You're a family. You might just try acting like one.
So you can see it in there, right? Is Lucy a liar or a lunatic, or could it possibly be true? Logic, the professor says. Really, what are they teaching you in these schools? It's all shortened down for the movie here, of course, but what we get here is one of Lewis's favorite moral arguments, the trilemma. If Jesus claimed to be God, either he was a liar, or he was delusional, or what he was saying was true. But he really was who he said he was, the Lord. Here it is in Lewis's own timeless words. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell, a terrible liar. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about Hibbs being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Was Jesus a liar, a lunatic, or was he who he said he was, the Lord? You know, there is, however, a fourth option, as many agnostics and atheists have pointed out. He could have been a legend, a myth, a clever bit of make-believe of all his followers. But you know, that was the very belief Lewis let go of after he walked with his good friend Tolkien along a path in Oxford in 1931. They talked till 3 a.m, soon after Lewis became a Christian himself. Myths are lies, Lewis said that night. Oh no, myths are not lies, Tolkien countered. The myths we tell all reflect the true light. They shine with fragments of God's truth. The Christ story functions as a myth, just like the Scandinavian myths that we love so much, Tolkien told Lewis, but with one real difference. The Christian myth was true. As Lewis later wrote to a friend, what Dyson and Tolkien showed me was this. The story of Christ is a myth, but a true myth. A myth that works in us in the same way as the others, but with this tremendous difference, that it really happened. And as he later adds, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. So then there's no way to enjoy a good fairy tale, a good fantasy world, or even a good gospel, friends, without suspending our disbelief. Faith is as crucial on this side of the wardrobe as it was there in Narnia. As even Einstein said, imagination is more important than knowledge. Can you believe it, that there's more to this world than our modern rationalistic minds can prove or comprehend? That there's a spiritual world, a story of God's reality come crashing in on ours? Can you imagine a world in a wardrobe, a new heavens and earth begun in the womb of a virgin? A king in a kingdom coming for Mary and for us. It takes imagination to let God's reality break in on us, to experience Christmas like Lucy, like a child, to surrender to it like Mary in faith, in trust. Truly, I tell you, unless you receive my kingdom like little children, you will never enter it, Jesus said. Maybe it's time to suspend our disbelief again, to learn, to trust. I am the Lord's servant, Mary tells the angel. May your word to me be fulfilled. She humbles herself and she accepts this impossible job. Because nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible with God, as the angel concludes his speech to her there. And Elizabeth adds, blessed is she who believes the Lord would fulfill to her his promise. Do you have questions for God, fears, doubts, worries about his presence in your life? Do you wonder what to do with the burden that he's laid on your heart? If so, then take this tip from Mary. Sometimes you just have to accept what God is doing in your life. You don't have to be able to conceive it. No, just receive it in trust. When you face your fears and you do the hard thing that God is calling you to do, then you're living by faith like Mary here was. When you face your doubts and you do the new thing that God is asking you to do, then you're living by faith like Mary here was. God is still looking for partners to bear his grace, to bear his truth into this world. You know what quality he wants most? Simple acceptance, our belief in him, our trust. With all who humble themselves and become his servants, like Mary did and like her son did most of all, God can do impossible things to turn this old world here around. Let's go back to Edmund for a second, because I love the redemptive arc that they have in the films about Edmund. After he's met Aslan, Edmund's ready to believe and to believe in others. There's an army out there. You'll have to lead them, Edmund says to Peter. I can't, Peter replies. Aslan believes you could, said Edmund, and so do I. He puts his faith in Peter in the exact same way he'd failed to do with Lucy at the start. The same way the professor had called them to do. You're a family, aren't you? Time to start acting like one. Because see, as we learn to believe in Aslan, we also learn to believe more in each other. And only as we believe in each other can we hold on to this great trust. In fact, that reminds me of a comment William Willimon made back at the preaching conference I went to in Toronto. Willimon said, "Don't forget that all our faith is hand-me-down. It's hand-me-down. We have the whole gospel on the testimony of people, real flesh and blood people, who we can choose to believe or we can choose not to. Do you believe? It's personal, it's relational. Will you trust those you love? Can we believe the Lucys in our lives who trust with childlike trust? Can we believe the Marys and all those saints who've gone before us asking skeptical questions, but saying Christ has come? Christ will come. Can we let the Spirit move within us too? And can we just suspend our disbelief a bit more? If we can, then who knows? Maybe we'll get a fairy tale ending after all." Let's pray together. Lord, help us to believe that there's a world beyond that which we can see. Help us to trust your word, though life is hard and it isn't always easy to believe. Help us view the present through the promise that you are coming back soon to make all things new. Work in us that faith. In Jesus' name we ask this, for the sake of your kingdom. And God's people say together,